he says this to us, John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's approach this word together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have before us here your word spoken to us, your word about your Son, your very word incarnate, and his actions before us. We would pray here that we might be filled with your Spirit to see, to recognize, to understand what it is that Jesus is doing, especially what Jesus' words and actions mean for us. Father, may your Spirit enlighten us, illuminate our hearts to see and know what it is that you have to say for us today as we look upon the deeds and acts of your perfect and true Son. It's in Jesus' name which we do pray this. Amen. Well, if you weren't with us last Sunday evening, I want to give you just a small taste of what we saw in the passage just previous to this in John chapter 2. It's the story of Jesus at the wedding, and it's one that, if you've grown up in the church, is probably fairly familiar to many. We see Jesus at a wedding party, and the hosts of that party have run out of wine. No fear, though, Jesus is present, and he can handle that problem. He transforms there the water of the Old Testament into his new covenant wine. Jesus, we see, he takes the water, which was for ceremonial purification in those jars that he sees, and he transforms it into his most delicious of wines. It's noticeable in that scene where Jesus does this miracle, the scenery around Jesus is celebratory. It's a wedding, right? A wedding feast. But Jesus leaves us with some very somber words. He tells his mother, "My hour has not yet come." And when Jesus tells us that, we know in the book of John what Jesus is referring to. That is a reference to Jesus' death. In the space where we would hope to see joy and celebration, Jesus is there reflecting on what he's reflecting upon, his death. We see it around Jesus, somewhat of a quiet scene. This isn't a miracle which people go around saying, "Look what miraculously Jesus has done." No, actually, it seems like very few people know what Jesus has done. But Jesus recognizes and knows in the midst of this what it will take to pull off the true reality of that miracle. What it will take for him to transform the rituals of the Old Testament into the sweetness of his own wedding wine. Because Jesus, at that wedding, is looking forward to his own wedding. And what will that wedding take? It will take his sacrificial death. And Jesus there in that scene, he is meek, he is humble, he is somber at the party reflecting upon this. And then we come to this story immediately after that, and suddenly it feels like maybe we've met an entirely different kind of Jesus, one who comes tearing through the temple with a whip, one who is very alive and casting out the money changers and the pigeon sellers, one who has not a private, quiet interaction, but a loud, confrontational one. All of the attention is on him. We may look at that and see, as some have in the past, oh, it's a little like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, the sweet, quiet guy at the party, and then the dark, brooding beast of the temple. But what we see here is one in the same, the very exact same Jesus. The same Jesus doing the same kind of thing. Sometimes we prefer one impression of Jesus over the other, don't we? Sometimes we want a Jesus who is simply meek and mild. That's the kind of Jesus we especially want in situations where we need to be corrected, right? When we need to be confronted over our wrongs, the sweet, quiet Jesus, that's who we want to meet. And then on the other hand, when someone else needs to be corrected, that's when we tend to be a little more into the Jesus that comes in table flipping, right? That's when the righteous rage can draw us in, when it's going to be directed at someone else, when someone who's maybe hurt you, when they need to be addressed. Yes, let's bring that Jesus in to deal with that situation. Although we may shudder a little bit at the juxtaposition here that we see with these two stories, it is critical for us to recognize the whole of who Jesus is. What we witness here is not a Jesus in crisis or breakdown. We do not see two different kinds of Jesus. No, John has stacked these stories, I believe, very intentionally, because the Jesus at that party is the same Jesus that we meet at this temple. And the question for you, for us here as we approach this text, is this: can you receive Jesus for the whole of who he is? Are you willing to recognize Jesus' position, not just for who you want him to be, but for all that he says he is? Are you willing to submit to Jesus' commands, not just in the ways that are comfortable for you, but in the whole of what he commands? Are you willing to listen to Jesus' words, not just for the words that you want to hear, but for all that Jesus has to say? What we're going to see this morning in this story from John is this: God will be worshiped in his temple. God will be worshiped in his temple. We're going to recognize that idea. We're going to see that idea in three different points today. They're first this: the prophet in the temple. Second, we're going to see the priest in the temple. And third, if you've been around, you can probably guess it, we're going to see the king in the temple. The prophet in the temple, the priest in the temple, and the king in the temple. Join me in that first point here: the prophet in the temple. Think with me about the setting of this story here. Jesus has come for the Passover to Jerusalem in verse 13, and particularly the temple. This is what the Jewish people would do at the Passover time. They would gather together at the temple to offer their sacrifices and to participate in the requirements of the law for this feast. The temple which they come to, which they gather at, though, it's not the original one. This temple, it has a history to it. We see the beginnings of it in the proto-temple, in the tabernacle. In the days of Moses and the Judges, the people had the tabernacle, this grand tent with the candles and the altar and the Ark of the Covenant, and most importantly, the very presence of God was there. It's witnessed in the pillar of fire and smoke, the presence of God's glory amidst the people. When Solomon eventually becomes king, he crafted a new, grand, and beautiful temple. God called him to make for himself not a temple, not a movable home, but a permanent home, a permanent dwelling place of the Lord. And Solomon builds an incredible temple, one that is filled with the finest of cypress and cedars, one that is coated in gold. And it's so grand that the kings and queens of the nations from afar come to witness the very glory of this temple. The temple and its appearance is glorious. But most importantly, what is true about that temple, that the very glory of God dwells upon it. But that temple, it does not last. The people rebelled and they began worshiping other gods in that temple. They left God, and so the judgment came. And God did send warnings. God sends his prophets. He sends them again and again, and they come to the temple. They come with stern words of rebuke for the people, calling the people to forsake their sins and to return to to worshiping the true God here in his house. How many times do we see the prophets come, though, and the people just do not listen? And so that glorious temple of Solomon is leveled by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. People are sent into exile. That temple is done away with. It's 70 years later that the people return under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, and they build a new temple. What is the response of that people when they see this new temple? Their response is actually that this new temple is pretty lackluster. And the people are disappointed in it. In our Old Testament reading, Haggai is kind of poking a little bit of fun at it, isn't he? When that temple is created, Haggai mentions this. Let me just reread this part. Verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes? This new temple, it's not the same. It's one that if you had seen the old one, if you had heard what your fathers had said about it, you're gonna be pretty disappointed in this one. That's not even what's worst of all, though. What's worst of all is that we do not see at this temple the glory of God descending upon it. And God did promise, though, that he would return, that one day he would fill the temple with his glory again. He promised that through the prophets, through Zechariah, and through Isaiah, and through Haggai in our reading today. In verse 7, he said, I will shake all the nations and all the treasures of the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. All the silver and gold is mine. And the latter glory of this house one day shall be even greater than the former. The prophets have promised that one day the glory of God would descend upon this temple again. But it just hasn't happened yet, has it? Fast forward to the days of Jesus. We have a new governor over the land, a new type of king, Herod. And he knows that the people of his day, they're still actually pretty upset with the temple. It's not like they've softened in their response towards this new temple over the time. They're still pretty disappointed on it. And so like what so many politicians seeking favor from the people do, he embarks on a monumental building improvement plan. Herod decides that he's going to improve this temple, and he does significantly. He adds large, grand structures around it. He expands the footprint to nearly 1 million square feet, and he adds large edifices and facades. He says, we are going to make this temple at least appear glorious. And like any government building improvement plan, you know, it runs a little awry. It goes a little over budget and a little over time. The Jews remind Jesus of that in verse 20. They say, this temple, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. But even with all of that, what is still missing? It's the most important element. It's the presence of the glory of God descended upon it. That's what's missing. Or is it? This is the temple which Jesus and the Jewish people around the world have come to for this Passover. The Jewish people of this day, they are a pilgriming people. Some have returned to live in Israel, in the land, but many still live far off in Egypt and in Greece and around the world. But they come back, they pilgrimage back for this feast. And when they all arrive, what is the scene? What do they see? Verse 14, in the temple, it's found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. You can imagine this house of prayer here, this house of worship and the sights and sounds and smells that it's filled with. Because this house of prayer, it turns out, has been turned into a marketplace. Why? Why do that? Why do that for this feast? Well, I mean, let's think about the practicality here. We need to be practical. People have made their pilgrimage from all over, from Rome, from Turkey, wherever. And did you expect them to bring their own lamb and goats from that far off here to sacrifice at this temple? It's so much more practical to just leave Fluffy behind and travel all the way there and buy your new Fluffy right on site. Of course that's going to be easier. And Jews in Rome, they don't carry around Jewish money on them, right? No, they have Roman money. So how am I going to buy Fluffy? Oh, well, look, right over here in the courts, I've got people who I can swap my money with right there. How practical, how simple. Okay, now is this whole setup here for the feast, is it noisy? Is it unsightly? Is it distracting for those who have come to pray and to worship? I mean, that's what we've come here to do, but of course, let's be practical here. This is the scene when suddenly what happens? Well, the sheep scatter and the oxen stampede and tables are flipping, and suddenly there is a man with a whip in his hand who is causing all of this, and that man is yelling, "Do not make my father's house a house of trade." Here suddenly is one who comes to speak on God's behalf. Sound familiar? He has stern words of rebuke. Is this what you think my father's house is for? How quickly, how simply do we expect God's house to be a place of convenience for us? I mean, I can't do that. That's not going to be very practical or very convenient. Jesus arrives here in the temple, and as John has explained to us, Jesus is the very Word of God incarnate. And Jesus comes to this house of worship. He comes like the Old Testament prophets, and he comes with judgment. He comes with zeal for his Father's house. What is it that you all actually worship here? What is it that I see before me here? Jesus arrives at the temple and he acts as one of the prophets of old. He speaks on God's behalf with zeal for God's house. And that reality should drive us to consider and recognize this. What do we hear? What do we come to hear as we gather for worship? What is it that draws us, our hearts in? Is this not his very word, which we should be ready to receive, not just when it comes speaking pleasant things to us, but also the condemnation? What is it that has Jesus in this temple so riled up? Point number two here, the priest in the temple. Jesus is enraged over what he sees happening here in the courts of the temple. And the people know that they've done something wrong. They aren't necessarily surprised that someone's upset with what they've done. When the Jewish authorities come to talk to Jesus, when John here throughout this book says, "The Jews came," he's talking about the Jewish authorities. When they come to talk to Jesus, notice that they don't argue that their temple market was all fine and dandy. It's not like they've come to defend that practice. What do they say in verse 18? "Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things?" And they come a little bit like the child who's been caught red-handed with the marker next to the couch that used to be white. "That was me. There's photographic evidence of it. Even I knew that was wrong." But what do they come here to do, to say? We'll come back to it in a little bit, but notice this. What's implicit in their acknowledgement is that they know they are in the wrong. They don't ask Jesus, "Why did you do this?" They know why. They know that they're in the wrong. And then we get this interaction with Jesus and them. Jesus says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews reply to him, "Jesus, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple. You will raise it up in 3 days?" And then John gives this aside, this description to us. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." It's a little bit of an odd interaction, and John, our author here, at least acknowledges that for us. Clearly, the Jewish authorities don't understand what Jesus has said. They clearly don't understand because of their response. "It's taken us 46 years to build this. You're going to build a new temple in 3 days?" But when Jesus spoke of the temple being raised, what does John say Jesus is speaking of? The disciples, they don't realize it in this moment. They don't even understand. John shows us that later on, the disciples think back to this moment. They gather together after the resurrection and they go, hey, do you remember when Jesus said that? Oh, this is what he was talking about. That's what Jesus meant. And John spills it out here so that we can be in on the secret, in on what's happening. But the people around Jesus, around in this scene, they clearly don't get it. They don't know. And how could they? John is leading us to see, to know what is happening. Because John is making a point, and he's demonstrating the incredible irony that is laced through here. What's the major irony that's revealed? These people are upset that Jesus has showed up and turned the tables in God's house. What's their response to him? Who are you, Jesus, to do this in God's house? And do you know what this place is? Do you know what we do here? We're at the temple. And what is the temple? It's God's dwelling place. It's where the priests and the people come to meet with God. It's where, in a sense, heaven meets with earth. It's where all the sacrifices are offered so that the sin which separates us from God can be dealt with and we can be reunited with him. And one day, God promises, he will return and fill this place with his glory again. What is the major irony here? It's that God has arrived. God is here. He is here. He has come to Jerusalem. Jesus is here at the temple. And yet, what is the temple filled with? Scenes of people praying and people worshiping, people devoting themselves to the love of God? Oh, no, it's a glorified marketplace. Look, they even have a bank and creatures for sales, just so that you didn't have to bring your own creature from far off to use for the sacrifice. Think about how the sacrifices were supposed to work. We see it all the way back in Genesis. You give the best of your own harvest, of your own flock. You take the lamb of your own pasture, something that you had a connection with. You should bear this connection with your offering, with your sacrifice, shouldn't you? Because what is this going to do when you bring it to the priest? This creature is to bear the weight symbolically of all of your own sin. The message, the meaning, doesn't come across quite the same way when you just met Fluffy in the parking lot, right? Jesus clears out the temple because these people have abused the very purpose and meaning of the temple. The chief high priest arrives and he sees this in the court. Jesus arrives and what does he see? Not people who have prepared for their offerings. Well, a screen of convenience. God in the flesh arrives and beholds, not a scene of worship. No, it's a marketplace. Who will Jesus ultimately prove himself to be here in Jerusalem? What has Jesus already been labeled by John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus comes ultimately as the Lamb. As the sacrifice, the one and true sacrifice whom the sins of the whole world will rest upon, the one who will pay the price for all of our sin. And Jesus recognizes as he shows up at this temple what is before him. Jesus knows that these are the things for which he is going to die. He sees that these priests have abdicated their duty. But he is the priest who will go into the Holy of Holies and offer up his very self. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. The physical temple, it will be destroyed come AD 70. Titus and the Romans will steamroll through it and level it, but that is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus will be destroyed. Jesus will be crushed. Jesus' body will be nailed to a cross because upon him will rest the sins of the world. What is this physical temple, these priests who are around? What are these sacrifices? They are signs. They aren't the real and true things. They are signs. And they have all been designed to point us towards, to lead us towards who? Towards Jesus. They're designed to teach us about who will truly come and do all of these things. It's Jesus. He is the very presence of God on earth. He is the true high priest mediating for us. He is the true sacrifice. And here, the glory of God has arrived at the temple. But the priests aren't happy with him. This isn't what they wanted. As an aside here, some in the American church over the last 150 years, they've promoted the idea that there will be a day when a future physical temple will be rebuilt, that that's what God wants his people to do at some point in time, to restart the sacrificial system and rebuild the temple for a time, to go back to the signs. But think about what Jesus says here, and think about what that says about what Jesus has done. He is the true priest. He is the true sacrifice. He is the true temple. To say we need to go back to the signs, we just really love the building and all, it's to say that what Jesus has done here just isn't quite enough. There is a reason that John in Revelation, when he gets to heaven, will look around and say, I don't see a temple building because I see the Lamb. Jesus is the fulfillment of this temple. Does it begin to make more sense here? Why Jesus has done what he's done, what John is showing us, what Jesus is doing. The true fulfillment of all the temple and all of its signs throughout the ages, the one who is the perfect high priest, he arrives, and what does he find? Not a house that appears devoted to the worship of God. No, he finds a house of convenience, of money, of people who have so disconnected themselves from the very purpose of the temple that they don't even recognize God's glory when it finally arrives, when he finally arrives. Point number three here, the king in the temple. The king in the temple. As we grapple with this confrontation, let's reflect on this. What is being asked of Jesus by the Jewish authorities here? Verse 18, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? The way that this is structured here, this question, this is what it's getting at. What they're saying is this, what they're asking is, Jesus, what gives you the right? What gives you the right to do what you've done here? What's before us here is a question of authority. Jesus, you've come into this temple acting like you are in charge. You've turned the tables and driven everyone out. Show us a sign that you have the right to do what you've done here. How often is that our response to Jesus when he turns the tables? What gives you the right to tell me how to live, to tell me what is good for me, to demand worship and reverence from me? The people here challenge Jesus like that. Jesus, what gives you the right? Prove to us you have that kind of authority. And how does Jesus answer that question? He gives them a command. He gives them an imperative. Destroy this temple, and then in 3 days, I will raise it up. The way that's structured, he's telling them, commanding them, you destroy this temple. What's he saying? You come destroy me. They don't get it, though. They think Jesus is talking about the building, but no. Matthew and Mark will let us know in their Gospels that it's actually a contortion of this statement, a twisting of this statement, which will lead towards Jesus' future conviction. The witnesses accuse Jesus of saying what? I can destroy this temple and rebuild it. But what has Jesus actually said? You destroy this temple. What irony that this contortion is what the Jewish authorities then use to destroy the true temple. It's upon that conviction which they set Jesus up to be murdered. And in that scene, when Jesus comes before Pilate, the person who has the right to authorize that conviction, of Jesus' death. What does that interaction look like? John will tell us in chapter 18, Pilate enters into his headquarters and says to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answers him, "You say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me?" Pilate answered him, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, your chief priests, they've delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answers the question about whether he's a king. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate hears the answer. He says, "So you are a king." Jesus says, "You say that I am a king, but for this purpose, I have come to the world." Yes, Jesus is a king. He may not look like a king in the way he appears to all the people as he arrives. He doesn't come with the gold and the rings and the scepter. Jesus, what kind of king are you? His kingdom is not of this world, but he knows what his kingly mission is. He knows what he has come to do. And Jesus, in his response to these authority figures, proves that he has the authority, because what does happen? They do what he's instructed. They destroy the temple. They murder Jesus. And yet what happens in response to that? On the third day, he raises again. The same Jesus who comes with a whip to the temple is the very Jesus who on that day will take the whip upon himself, because Jesus had to die. It's a part of his mission. Jesus had to be crucified. He had to take the judgment that was due to sinners. Jesus comes with a kingly mission to suffer and die for his people so that his people might be freed from their sin and rebellion. And in taking that destruction upon himself, what happens? Jesus, on the third day, rises again. He rises up to a glorious throne where he is seated as king, where all authority in heaven and earth belong to him. This same John who writes this in Revelation 17, he'll remind us of this. "Yes, they will make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb of God will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Jesus, here in the temple, he is the king. What does that mean for you, for us? Notice how this kind of language here permeates throughout the New Testament. Who builds temples? Who builds temples? It's kingly figures. It's figures like Solomon, like Zerubbabel, like Herod. Jesus says, "My body is the temple." And Christian, who are you? What are you? Are we not his body? Who are we? Paul answers it in verse 19. "You're not strangers, you're not aliens, you are fellow citizens, saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is what in this structure? He is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord. For you are being built into the very dwelling place of God by the Spirit." Christian, if Jesus' body is the temple, what does that mean for you and I? It means that we are a part of the temple. It means we are being shaped and formed to fit into place in that temple. It means we are being filled with the presence of God, with his Spirit. It means that just as Jesus was resurrected, there is a promise here that so shall we be. The king who stands in this temple, he is a king who has all authority in heaven and earth. Don't you dare try and challenge that. But he is also a king for you. He is a king who raises and builds his temple. For you, Christian, that is a beautiful promise that he is raising and building you. And he does so. As he does so, what does he find? He finds amongst his people, amongst us, a people who worship. The promise that God's glory would descend upon his temple, it is fulfilled. His Spirit is upon us. And as we gather as his people, Christians, what is it that we do? We worship. If we are his temple, if we are a part of his body, then we worship. We hear his word spoken. We receive his instruction. We treasure his law. We recognize his prophetic work speaking to us. When we worship, we reflect upon, we entrust ourselves to his sacrificial work. We confess and repent. We pray in his name. We hold fast to his high priestly work. When we worship, we bow down in reverence to his glory and authority. We acknowledge who he is. We confess and sing of our faith in him, our allegiance to him above any other. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords. May we be so moved as his temple, as his people, to be those who worship as his glory and presence is among us. Amen. I pray that we would be moved to worship like that as we see his people gathered together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see here a scene where Jesus, who we've already been told is the presence of your glory upon earth, arriving in the temple. And Jesus reveals to us in all of this the awe and the reverence which he deserves, that he is our true king, that he is our true prophet. And he even reveals to us here his priestly work, that he is a king and a prophet and a priest for us. Because what does he do in the temple? He offers up his very self for us. What a glorious mystery that Jesus, this true king, this true priest, this true prophet, would come to earth and live not a life which appears glorious on the outside, but a life of sorrows and suffering. Why? So that he could be a prophet and a priest and a king for us. So that he could build his temple and redeem us and resurrect us, that we might join in the chorus of the angels worshiping him as his resurrected people. I pray that we would entrust ourselves to that reality and that truth, and that we would join in that chorus and worship as we approach his heavenly temple. It's in Jesus' name which we then pray. Amen.